4, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 13. So as always, this is God's authoritative, unerring, perfect, immaculate, beautiful word, and it holds absolute authority joyfully over our lives. So let's read this together from Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Picking up about in the middle of the verse. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Lord God, as we stand under Your word today, help us to understand it. As we submit ourselves and any vestiges of human pride that would close our ears from hearing these very words of life spoken to our hearts this morning, may You knock them down. Lord, even as we just sung, as we survey the wondrous cross, as we stand in its shadow, on which Your Son, the Prince of all glory, died. Lord, help us to see that our richest gain is but loss. And help us to pour contempt on anything that would stand against the glory of Your grace. Lord, we are in desperate need of You this morning. We need Your Spirit to come and speak through the preacher, and we need Your Spirit to come and open the ears of those who listen. We love You. Please bless us now with Your word. In Your name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So the title of this sermon is called The Secret of a Violent Contentment. I'm not shooting for hyperbole or exaggeration. I'm shooting for the secret of a violent contentment. And, you know, perhaps I'm such a fickle human being. I wake up this morning and you guys can see outside, it's overcast, it's cloudy. And days like this affect me. They affect my heart. It's dark. There's no light coming through the clouds, and there has this psychosomatic effect where I even feel more tired because I don't see God's light. Those are circumstances. And so there's two things that are going to be set in antithesis this morning: circumstances and contentment. That's what Paul's talking about. Everything out there is circumstances. Right here, right now, as we hear God's word being preached to us, that is reality. This is all of our reality check for the week as we come and hear God's word. And then we take this word and we go back out into the real world of circumstances. And Paul was not unsympathetic to our circumstances, for he had his own. So let's take a little mind experiment just for a second. Imagine you in a very different set of circumstances that you find yourself in. Imagine your life being in a completely different set of circumstances. Imagine you lived in a time and place where instead of this affluent wealth saturating the land, abject poverty abounds everywhere. Instead of driving to the store to buy groceries at your convenience, you sit at home praying that rain would come so that you could get groceries from the ground. Imagine walking up and down the dusty roads of this particular land instead of seeing advertisements showing you the latest product. You see crucifixes advertising the brutal government by its hanging corpses. Lastly, imagine that the words that you use freely here, like Christ and gospel and grace, are the very words that would swallow up your freedom in that place. Those words would be the very grounds to give you 39 lashes, the very grounds for your friends and family to abandon you, the very grounds that you would be locked up in prison indefinitely, and the very grounds for your untimely execution. Imagine that, your words being the ground for those circumstances. That was the life of the Apostle Paul when he penned these words this morning. No less than that, and more, that our imagination won't do justice for. So Paul penned these words, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul found joyful contentment under those circumstances. But let's not let a misunderstanding crop up in our minds here. There's a temptation that we must acknowledge that comes from the opposite direction. The temptation here is to look at Paul's words and to conclude, well, he didn't have a choice. He had to put up with those circumstances. He had to settle for that lot because he had no means of improving his situation. But the text won't allow that interpretation because Paul includes not just the dire circumstances, but the plenty, the circumstances that abound. He says that he found contentment when he faced plenty, when he faced abundance. Those words are rather curious words, aren't they? Facing plenty. I had to face plenty last week. Consider the last time you spoke with somebody and they asked you, "How are you doing?" And you said, "Well, I'm having a rough go at it right now. My fridge is full, my closet's full, my gas tank's full, my kids are great, I have a fulfilling job. Basically, I'm facing plenty." Your friend might think that you're insane, but the Apostle Paul might have said something like, "I'll pray for you." Because he knew that that had its own temptation, facing plenty. I learned the secret of facing plenty. So in the mind of Paul in this passage, contentment is something that operates completely independently of one's circumstances, whether good or bad. The secret of a violent contentment is that it operates completely independently of one's circumstances. So let's define our terms here. What does Paul mean by the word contentment? Now, that Greek word literally means self-sufficient. Yet it seems that's not at all what Paul had in mind. In fact, if he felt like he was truly self-sufficient, then verse 13 makes no sense. For he concludes, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Self-sufficient people do not need strength from an outside source. They are self-sufficient. They don't need anything from anybody. Paul definitely did not mean that. His meaning must be that he was sufficiently satisfied with a pleasure that went beyond his temporary circumstances. Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the Puritans, offers this from his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He speaks about contentment this way, quote, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Let's read that one more time. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. My contention this morning is that that definition that Burroughs is offering is covered. It's drenched with violence. And how is that? I don't see the word violent here. In fact, I see words like inward, calm, quiet. Why does this have to be a violent contentment? Because this type of contentment is a contentment that violates the ordinary course of human nature. That's what violence is. Spiritual contentment must engage in violence against the ordinary course of nature because the ordinary course of nature is opposite to all of those things that Burroughs offered. Paul says this in Galatians 5:17. The desires of the flesh are against, that's violence, against the spirit. And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. For the Christian, there is a violence that's being pressed upon you every day, whether you acknowledge it or not. Your flesh, your closest enemy, is offering violence to your spirit. It is opposed to your spirit. It desires to keep your spirit from doing the thing that your spirit wants to do. So with that in mind, true Christian contentment does not mean spiritual complacency. True Christian contentment does not mean spiritual lethargy. It is not the opposite of spiritual aggression. Spiritual contentment necessarily includes aggression. It is dying to your sinful desires, which are small and fleeting. And it is living for your spiritual desires, which are supreme and all-satisfying. So contentment is not an exercise in spiritual pacifism. It is the violence of a pleasing passion that terminates on the person of Jesus Christ. Not on the proposition of Jesus Christ, not on the idea of Jesus Christ, but the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing less than the person of Jesus Christ can satisfy the human soul. And this pleasing passion is described as violent because it is an action that violates the ordinary course of nature. Now consider Paul's circumstances in this book of Philippians. This had a very specific context to it. He was in prison. We know that because the first opening verses talk about him being with the Praetorian Guard. And his enemies were preaching the gospel out of pretense, false motive, in order to make his situation worse than it already was. Now for Paul to be violently content in those circumstances required spiritual aggression. It required a battle because his satisfaction defied the ordinary course of nature. For Paul to be content in those circumstances was violent because no satisfaction could be found being in prison. No satisfaction could be found of enemies trying to make your situation worse. No satisfaction could be found in your friends leaving you. Now, on the other hand, think about the need for a violent contentment for a wealthy man. You know, like you and me. People who have their gas tanks full. Or maybe yours is on empty, like mine is this morning. Your fridge is full. Your closet full. Your job, maybe you don't have a job. Oh, I guess I'll take unemployment. We are wealthy in the American church. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself. I don't want anybody to feel condemned for that. But Paul says you have to learn how to face plenty. A violent contentment is needed for us because the temptation for us wealthy people is to find satisfaction in those things. Jesus tells us of the rich fool who says to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." A violence is needed to war against the temptation to find contentment in those things. Perhaps more for those people who are not well off. All true spiritual contentment is something that cannot be found in this world. And this is why Paul calls it a secret. This is the secret of a violent contentment. So let's look to our big idea here. The big idea is that the secret of a violent contentment is found in the violence of a sacred cross. The secret of a violent contentment is found in the violence of a sacred cross. And we're going to unpack this in three ways. First of all, we're going to see how this violent contentment is a duty for all Christians. We're going to see how this violent contentment is a secret. It's something that has to be learned. And then lastly, we're going to see how this violent contentment is in the cross. So first of all, let's look to see how this violent contentment is a duty. Please, with your Bibles open still in Philippians 4, notice that this command to be content is not found specifically in these verses, but it is found in the verses that immediately precede them. Paul says, just a couple verses earlier, in verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So this is an imperative command for us. Think. Dwell on these things. Be absorbed in these things, Paul says. Thinking about these things, according to Paul, is a duty. And Paul is telling us through the Holy Spirit that we have a duty to fill our spirit, our mind, with those things. True things, honorable things, just and pure things, lovely things. Things that are commendable and excellent. Things that are praiseworthy. It is our duty to fill our minds with those things. So then Paul goes on in the next verse, verse 9. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So everything that we see Paul do, everything that we have heard Paul say, everything that he has taught becomes our obligation to copy him. We are to practice these things, he says. So if that's true, then in the next verses, when we find Paul being content, it is our obligation, therefore, to be content. It is our obligation to have a violent contentment in this world. Next, this violent contentment is a secret. It's a secret. Because this contentment is our duty, what we just saw, and because it is a secret that needs to be learned, Paul says in the text, I've learned a secret. Therefore, we have to learn what this secret is. If the Apostle Paul had to learn it, then certainly it is our obligation to rigorously apply our minds to it as well. So let's examine his words again for any clues as to what this secret might be. So picking up in the middle of verse 11, he says this, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and rest. So first of all, just notice in these verses that this contentment transcends not only general circumstances, but every specific circumstance. He says, whatever situation. And he says, in any and every circumstance. So he's repetitive here so that we will not make the mistake of allowing any circumstances whatsoever to be brought into this equation of contentment. Circumstances have nothing to do with contentment. Circumstances have absolutely nothing to do with biblical contentment. And he further drives this point home by saying this, whether he is brought low or abounding, whether he is facing plenty or facing hunger, whether he has abundance or need. So in the mind of the Apostle Paul, whether he was in prison or the White House, he did not let his circumstance dictate his satisfaction. But again here, let's not make the mistake here in thinking that Paul did this by his sheer willpower. As if he clicked his heels together three times and closed his eyes and said, there's no place like contentment, there's no place like contentment, there's no place like contentment. That was not in the Apostle Paul's mind. It's not an act of the will by itself. This is not an exercise in self-sufficiency or self-autonomy. He learned, the text says twice, he learned a secret. And he was initiated into a mystery that was previously shut before his eyes. He had a revelation that enabled him to see invisible, mysterious realities that caused him to rejoice in spite of whatever circumstance that he faced. So, what was this secret mystery that Paul discovered? And before we answer that, I want to make this issue a little bit more weighty with the help again of Jeremiah Burroughs. He says this, quote, one who is contented in a Christian way is the most contented man in the world, and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. These two must go together. I say, a contented man, just as he is the most contented, so he is the most unsatisfied man in the world. You will never learn the mystery of contentment unless it may be said of you that just as you are the most contented man, so you are the most unsatisfied. And you will say, how is that? He answers, a man who has learned the art of contentment is the most contented with any low condition that he has in the world. And yet, he cannot be satisfied with the enjoyment of all the world. He is contented if he has but a crust, but bread and water. That is, if God disposes of him, he can be satisfied with God's disposal in that. Yet, if God should give unto him kingdoms and empires and all the world to rule, if he should give it to him for his portion, he would not be satisfied with that. Here is the mystery of it. though his heart is so enlarged that the enjoyment of all the world and 10,000 worlds cannot satisfy him for his portion, yet he has a heart quieted under God's disposal if he gives him but bread and water. Now here, Burroughs explains this mystery of contentment, whether a person be rich or poor, but the ground is still missing. It's hidden. Burroughs explains it in the book, but not in this particular quote. The cause of that contentment is deeper still. So ask yourself, how could Paul be content whether in miserable circumstances or abundant circumstances? What one thing has the ability to transcend both the bad so that you will put up with the misery of it in order to gain that thing, and the good so that you will not put your highest satisfaction in your abundance over that thing? In other words, what one thing will outweigh the evil of bad things and outshine the greatness of good things? We don't have to go any further than this book itself. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. This is what Paul says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Jesus Christ. To gain Christ. Christ is gain. To gain Christ is what outweighs the evil of bad things. To gain Christ is what outshines the greatness of good things. And this is the mysterious secret. Christ the person, not Christ the proposition, not Christ the idea, but Christ the person. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Alpha and Omega, the great I am. Everything is lost compared to gaining Him. Everything is to be despised and counted as rubbish compared to gaining Him. Another translation has Paul saying this: for my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving, recognizing, and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly. Jesus Christ is the satisfaction of all satisfactions. If you were to take all the treasures and mysteries of the entire universe and put them on a scale, they would be less than dust compared to Jesus Christ. Paul learned that secret. He lived and breathed that air. Listen to what he says in the same letter in chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, our fighter verse today. It is my eager expectation. Eager, meaning I am excited. I am overflowing with anticipation. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. J.B. Phillips, when paraphrasing this verse, says this: for living to me means simply Christ. And if I die, I should merely gain more of Him. If I live, then I gain Christ. If I die, then death is not a loss, but rather a gain, because I gain Christ face to face. Calvin echoes this same sentiment. Quote, Paul declares that it is indifferent to him And all is one, whether he lives or dies, because having Christ, he reckons both to be gain. Assuredly, it is Christ alone that makes us happy, both in death and in life. Let Christ be with us, and he will bless our life as well as our death, so that both will be happy and desirable for us. Death for the Christian is a desirable thing. When was the last time you had that thought? I desire death so that I can be with Christ. Death for the Christian is a desirable thing. This satisfaction in the superior pleasure of Christ, the person, our Lord, our Master, our friend, makes every other pleasure seem like rubbish. This satisfaction in Him will cause us to be content in our lowly condition and cause us to be unsatisfied with the things in our lofty position. This satisfaction comes with omnipotent power and strength. Paul finishes this section that we're reading this morning in verse 13. Backing up to 12, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. With satisfaction in Him comes omnipotent strength. In other words, I find self-sufficiency inside of Christ's all-sufficiency. I can do everything, God. I can do everything that You've called me to do with unshakable joy because You are the one who is disposing it. You are the one who is providing. And You are the one who will be magnified to the glory of God the Father. That is the secret of a violent contentment. So let's look at this violent contentment in the cross. We all suffer from our sin, our weakness of mind, our weakness of foresight. So I think we need help in seeing how Christ is our gain. Seeing is key. So for the short time we have left, please try to see with your ears. So a violent contentment can be gained only by looking into history and by looking into eternity. So both the past and the future. And in a large respect, we have to ignore the present in order for us to be violently content. So first, let's go to history. Christ Jesus came into the world, into history, to save sinners. Sinners are people who commit sin. Groundbreaking stuff. So one question I want to ask is, how bad is sin? Is it just a little bit bad? That sin that you committed this morning before you came to church, was that just mildly mischievous? One Puritan, Ralph Venning, did not believe that to be the case. He said this, sin is worse than hell. There is more evil in it than good in all the creation. Sin is worse than hell. There is more evil in it than good in all creation. So before we unpack what he's saying there, let's work our way up to it first. Let's first consider how sin is worse than demons. Sin is worse than the most foul and blasphemous demon. Demons can neither damn you or injure you like sin can. Demons may take a vacation in tempting you, but sin knows no such restraint. Sin can do, without the devil, that which the devil cannot do without sin. And that is, be the ruin of all mankind. Next, consider how sin is worse than death. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Death will come to all of us, and maybe even a very painful death. Yet it cannot damn us. Only sin can. Death can separate us from our body, but for those who have been born again, it cannot separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:38-39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, death, will not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yet, unforgiven sin will separate persons from the love of God and put in its place the unrestrained wrath of God for all eternity. So sin is both worse than the demons and death itself. So what about Venning's statement about sin being worse than hell? Sin is worse than hell. There is more evil in it than good in all the creation. Consider, hell is only the punishment. Sin is the crime. The only reason why hell is a fitting sentence for sinners is because it is an everlasting punishment. Sin has no peers. Sin knows no equal. It's an infinite thing. The only thing that sin can be said to be like in a very limited sense is God. And I don't mean that God is evil. On the contrary, I mean that sin, like God, is the only thing that has an infinite or boundless or immeasurable nature to it. That is why it is worse than hell. There will never be a moment in time, even after countless millennium of burning in hell, even after the sun and moon and the stars wear out, where it can be said that now justice has been served. The reason why justice will be served in hell is because it's everlasting. Sin is that which makes hell miserable. In fact, God was never angry until sin made him angry. Sin has put hatred into God himself. It has made the Lord hate and destroy his own workmanship. And that hatred is what God will pour out for endless age after endless age upon those persons who live and die in their sin. That is what we have been saved from. That is what we have been saved from. We must see this. If we are unwilling to see our sin as with much vileness as the Bible describes, then we relegate the work of Christ to an infinitely lower station, as if he simply saved us from stubbing our toe. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You saved me from that unpleasant toe pain there. Now, if you please step aside so I may be on my way. That is not what Christ saved us from. Endless torment, endless misery, a place where the worm never dies and the flame is never extinguished, a place where your conscience plagues you because you know that it is your own fault that you are there, a place where your sin was the currency that paid for your admission. A place where you curse the day that you were born and wish that you only had one less day of sin so that the wrath of God would be less towards you. That's what you have been saved from. You've been saved from hearing your former loved ones praising God over your destruction, for they see that your sentence is just and right. You've been saved from wishing that you had just listened and repented and obeyed their counsel. You've been saved from the punishment of those secret sins that nobody knows about except for God. And you've been saved from the humiliation of those sins tormenting you for all in the universe to see, both man and angel alike. That's what you have been saved from. If you see Christ as saving you from that, your contentment in Him will be so violent that you will be like that group of men and women in Hebrews 11, of whom the world was not worthy. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they may rise again to a better life. See, if you've been saved, you've not just been saved from endless fury, but you've been saved so that you can rise to a better life, a life with the Redeemer, gaining Christ, more of Him forever. A life with unrestricted access and unimaginable intimacy with Jesus. And all of this is possible because of the most dreadful and beautiful work on Calvary. Christ offered His body as a sacrifice for your sin. Only He can quench the infinite nature of evil because He is infinitely holy. Only He can quench the infinite punishment of that evil because He is infinitely righteous. And only He can infinitely satisfy the souls of redeemed men and women because He is infinitely glorious. He willingly performed that work for the Father on the cross. No one compelled Him. He said this, "No one takes it from me, that is my life, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Christ's work was a voluntary work, as if He ran to the cross to display the glory of His grace in saving sinners like you and me. That, knowing that, is the secret of a violent contentment. Knowing what you deserve and what you have been saved from. And reflecting on whom you have been saved to will transform you into a violently content person. And if you are not content in that, perhaps you need to be saved. Throw down your arms, cry out to God, plead for Him to show you mercy, plead for Him to extend that scepter of grace to you so that you will not be thrown out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Plead for free and undeserved grace and know that He doesn't owe it to you. He is no more obligated to grant you mercy than a governor is obligated to grant a reprieve to a serial killer. This King, this Christ declares boldly, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Yet, in no way does this God hinder or stop those who would come to Him and ask for it. That is what Jesus died for. He died for all those whom the Father had given Him. All those who would love their lives not unto death and believe and love and cling to Him. So trust Him now for that. Trust Him that your sins would be swallowed up in the shadow of the cross. Trust Him to give you His righteousness so that you will be able to stand up under the gazing eye of God on that great and terrible day of judgment. Cling to the Savior. Cling to Jesus. So let's apply this now to our lives. Remember how we defined contentment at the beginning. It is a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It is a delighting in God's disposal, not our circumstances. So it's a violent pursuit of Christ and not the things of this world. So what does that mean for wealth? Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in his present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm glad that doesn't apply to me. But what is your standard? Is your standard simply looking at your checkbook and comparing it with your friend's checkbook? Well, if that's your standard, you are extremely rich because compared to the rest of the world, you have a mountain of abundance, even if you live paycheck to paycheck. Even if you are currently unemployed, you are more wealthy because you live here than most of the world. So my question to you is, what are you striving after? Remember, money in itself is not evil, but the love of money is. So how do you know if you are loving money? Well, how are you spending it? How are you spending it with God's glory in mind? How are you saving it with God's glory in mind? How are you buying a coffee at the local coffee house with God's glory in mind? Because all of those things are possible. Are you saving and spending with God's glory in mind? Are you giving away that wealth with God's glory in mind? And I got to say, we must learn this secret now in the midst of all our riches, so that we will not be sorrowful and show who our true gods are when those riches get taken away. Because that day is coming. When we are facing plenty, as Paul said, we have to learn the secret of contentment by being the most unsatisfied people in the world. We must not set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who, next word, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So is that thought the motivating factor in all your decisions? Whether you pursue new jobs or investments or any other purchase that you would make, you must be violently content in gaining Christ with an eye of dissatisfaction towards everything else you gained, even if you gained 10,000 worlds. Maybe you don't struggle in that area. So where is your sin in regards to your contentment levels? Are you looking at a relationship to ultimately satisfy you? And this could apply if you're single, looking for a spouse, or if you are married and just looking for friends, or if you are struggling in your relationships, married or otherwise, and you want to get out of them. Are relationships bad? No. Relationships are great and good, and God designed them. However, He did not design them to be your ultimate satisfaction. Christ is the secret of your violent contentment. Maybe your temptation to be discontent doesn't rest in those things at all. Maybe it rests in your position or your station in life. Maybe it rests in what others think about you and what you think about yourself. Are you satisfied in Christ only when you are doing what you want to do? And this is where my sin is in the area of discontentment. I would like to be done vocationally out there and be in here more to do this, to love you guys, to be involved with the church. And sometimes that rises to a level where I'm letting that dictate my satisfaction instead of seeking Christ. That's wrong. That's sinful for me to do that. And I need to repent when that happens. All of us suffer from this sin from time to time. This is a battle. And in this battle, the victory rests in pursuing a violent contentment in Jesus Christ alone and counting everything else as nothing. We all have repenting to do in this area of discontentment so that we can win the prize. Paul, finishing up here, says this: "It is my eager expectation and hope that I would not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words to us today. Father, we pray now that as we continue into worship and then into communion and then ending with worship and then a celebration of potluck, that these words would be weighing heavy on us, not as a means to condemnation, but to conviction that would lead us to deeper levels of joy in seeing you be honored in our bodies, whether in life or in death. Help us to pursue violent contentment in you, that we would learn this secret, that no matter what circumstances we are facing, you are our satisfaction alone. Lord, break our hearts now as we lift up our voices to sing. May these words penetrate into us, that we would worship you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love you. Please be honored in the rest of our service today. In your name we pray. Amen.